And we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who has redeemed us and reconciled us to you. And now as we gather on the Lord's Day, we want to thank you for the Lord's Day. We are very thankful that you have ordered and you have ordained a cycle of 7 days and a day in which we can legitimately and with a good conscience trust all of our other affairs to you and pull away from them and to give ourselves to a day of worship and a day of ministry and a day of rest. We thank you for this day. And now we pray that you would send your Spirit and meet with us as we pick up where we left off in our study of church history in the adult class. We pray for all of the other Sunday school classes that are meeting in the different parts of the building today as well, that your Spirit would be upon them and that you would help the teachers and the students to, especially that they might receive your word with ready hearts. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, again, I said this, I don't know how many times now, probably the last three times I've taught this class. It's been a while since our last lesson in church history. The last lesson was actually in March. And much of my spare time, really, this spring has been taken up with preparing lectures for the preaching course that I taught this semester for RBS. But that's finished now, and so I'll be able to give more attention to church history over the course of the next few months. And so not every Sunday, but more often on Sundays, I'll be teaching on the history of the church, trying to get us all the way through to the end of the modern period. And since it's been a while, let me remind us of where we are in the overall spectrum of church history. Today is our 86th lesson in church history. When we left off, we had been and still are in what's called the modern period of church history, but not in the way we usually use the word modern. We're usually thinking about now, but that language is used of the period of history that roughly begins with the end of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Roughly, I say, because this part of our study has included a consideration of the Puritan era in England, which kind of straddles both the Reformation and the modern beginning of the modern period. It begins in 1550 with the reign of Queen Elizabeth and goes all the way up until the English Civil War in 1642 to 48, and then it kind of climaxes in the Glorious Revolution of 1689. And we then crossed over the Atlantic to consider Puritanism in North America in the 17th century. And now when it comes to this period, the modern period, our focus is narrowed primarily to the English-speaking world. And that's almost a necessity in a class like this. I mean, one of the things that happens after the Reformation is we have this major expansion of Christianity into various lands and countries of the world, rather than just being mostly confined to Great Britain and America. And therefore, it becomes very difficult to attempt to trace out and to teach the history of the church in every part of it, not just in Europe now or in Great Britain and America, but as it spreads throughout the world. And that would consume a lot of time for us to try to research and to trace the history of the church in every country of the world from that point forward. And then there's also the fact that after the Protestant Reformation, we have the development of various Christian denominations in this period. And each of them have their own unique history. We could have an entire course on the history of Baptists, the history of Presbyterians, our Presbyterianism, the history of Methodists or Congregationalists. But rather than getting bogged down by too much detail, our focus in the modern period has been and continues to be on major developments in the English-speaking world. So again, after considering the Puritan era in England, which straddles both the Reformation period and the beginning of the modern period, we then crossed over the Atlantic to consider Puritanism in America in the 17th century. Then we moved on to consider the great revivals of the 18th century in England, Wales, Scotland, and America. what's been described as the evangelical awakening if you're talking about Great Britain. It's been described as the Great Awakening if you're talking about America. And we then consider the Second Great Awakening in America, which occurred roughly 15 years after the Revolutionary War. And we saw that mainly in the first two decades and into the third decade of the 19th century, we have this long period of repeated revivals in different locations, sometimes widespread, with ebbs and flows. And we saw that especially in the early years of the Second Great Awakening, it was a very genuine, a very powerful movement of the Holy Spirit of God that ran primarily in a Reformed or Calvinistic vein. But the Second Great Awakening also gradually began to be mixed. You may remember this as we move forward into that period with the influence of an aggressively evangelistic Wesleyan Methodism, and with it the theology of Arminianism. And also perhaps the most striking example of doctrinal deviation was the ministry and the methods of Charles Finney, which began in the 1820s. One way to describe this is that there gradually began to be a moving away from revival, or true revival, to revivalism, what's been called revivalism. However, we also saw that his theology, his measures, were not accepted and practiced by everyone. For a long time, they were not as well received in the South. Not everyone condoned them in the North. In fact, there were still genuine workings of the Holy Spirit and even revivals happening in the South right up to and even during the Civil War. And even during the Civil War in both armies, the Northern and the Southern Army. And also there was a final widespread spiritual awakening in the English-speaking world that occurred in the 19th century, the revival of 1857 and 58, which we briefly considered. You may remember that one of the roots of that revival was a prayer meeting that began to be held in New York City. And really that revival affected America and other parts of the English-speaking world as well. Well, after covering all of that, we were poised to move to the Civil War and the post-Civil War period of church history. But before doing that, we needed to back up and focus our attention on two major positive developments in the 19th century. The first is the modern missionary movement, and the second is the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. So last time we finished our consideration with the modern missionary movement. This culminated in a study of the life and ministry of William Carey, who lived from 1761 to 1834. He was the great particular Baptist or Reformed Baptist missionary to India. And so this morning we continue in England and we begin a consideration of the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Has anybody never heard of Charles Spurgeon? Everyone's heard of Charles Spurgeon, right? Again, he was a particular Baptist, or we would call him a Reformed Baptist. And Tom Nettles describes him as, quote, the quintessential Christian preacher subsequent to the time of the apostles. Charles Spurgeon may justly have it laid to his charge that he surpasses all other ministers of the gospel in the rare combination of biblical clarity, theological coherence, rhetorical zest, perspicuity of diction, universality of appeal, and urgency of application. And also, as we're going to see, Spurgeon's life and ministry, it coincides with and it battles with certain trends or influences that began to have a very negative impact on the Christian church, and particularly in the English churches. And so we're going to be considering that in a later lesson, God willing. But we're going to begin today with Spurgeon's early life, and hopefully we'll get through his conversion, maybe get to his first sermon that he preached. We'll see how time goes for us. And let me just mention that I'll be drawing today quite a bit from Tom Nettles, in volume 3 of his set of books entitled The Baptist, Key People Involved in Forming Baptist Identity, and also from Spurgeon, Heir of the Puritans by Ernest Bacon. So as we begin with his early life, let's start with childhood influences, which I think it's good for us to know some of this. It can be encouraging to us as parents. Charles was born on June 19, 1834 in England, in the Essex village of Kelvedon. And by the way, that was the same year that William Carey died. It was a small rural village. He was born into a lower middle class family, which had been strongly nonconformist for generations. And maybe you remember a nonconformist was someone or a church that did not conform to the Church of England. You would have independent churches, independent congregational churches, or Presbyterian churches were nonconformist. Baptists were nonconformist. Well, his father, John Spurgeon, was 24 when Charles was born. He was the clerk in a coal yard, and he was also a pastor of an independent or congregational church in Tollesbury. Just to remind you, congregationalism believed in the independency of each local church. So they weren't Presbyterians, but at the same time, they did still practice infant baptism. And that's a good way of kind of summarizing congregationalism. A lot of the churches in New England, we learned some time ago, were congregationalists, congregational churches. Well, then later his father pastored a number of other congregations. He outlived his son. He lived until 1902, having lived long enough to see his son become the most famous preacher of his day. His mother, Eliza, was barely 19 when Charles was born, and he was the second son and one of 17 children that she gave birth to. 9 of them died in infancy. So only 7 of them survived past infancy. 10 months after his birth, his family moved to Colchester. And 4 months later, because of various undisclosed, he says unfavorable circumstances, he went to live with his grandparents in Stambourne. It was probably because of housing space limitations or financial strain. There's no indication there was any issues with his mom and dad, because he's going to be going back there by the time he's 5 or 6. So he still spent most of his childhood with them. But very early on, as a baby, he went to live with his grandparents. His grandfather was James Spurgeon, who was also a pastor and had been the pastor of the independent congregation in Stambourne since 1810. And Charles had wonderful memories of his 6 years he spent living with his grandparents that he describes in his autobiography. He remembered the sugared bread and butter for Monday snack with his grandfather and 2 of his grandfather's friends. He remembered many of the details about the house, their house, and the impressions that it made upon him as a child. There was a picture of David and Goliath. The windows were plastered and darkened. Why would they do that? To avoid the window tax. And there was a rocking horse. He was paid something for memorizing hymns and for killing rats. he loved the rural life. His later work entitled John Plowman's Talk and another volume, John Plowman's Pictures, really drew from a combination of characters that he met in Stambourne while living there, and also from his many visits that he made later after he moved back in with his parents. And one thing that was very noticeable about Charles as a boy was that he was always reading books. His father, John, stated, commenting on Charles as a boy, "It has been said that Charles was brought up by his grandfather and grandmother. The fact is that my father and mother came to see us when Charles was a baby of 14 months old. They took him to stay with them." He says that after he came back to live with his parents, he often went to spend his holidays with his grandparents, who were very fond of him. He was always reading books, never digging in the garden or keeping pigeons like other boys. It was always books and books. If his mother wanted to take him for a ride, she would be sure to find him in my study poring over a book. So his father had books, and one of the rooms in his grandfather's house, was full of books. And it was there that he discovered Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a book that he read more than 100 times throughout his life. The library also contained volumes of works by the Puritans, whom he would later describe as the, quote, great masters of scriptural theology with whom no moderns are worthy to be named in the same day. So from early childhood, as a little boy, he was reading books like this. Also, while living with his grandfather every Sunday, he watched him descend the stairs of the pulpit in the Independent Chapel, and he listened as he preached the gospel of Christ and the doctrines of sovereign grace. Regarding his grandfather's preaching, he would later say this, that the dew of the Spirit from on high never left his ministry. And Charles tells us about his last conversation that he had with his grandfather, in which his grandfather said these words, "I do not know that my testimony for Christ is ever altered as to the fundamental doctrines. I've grown in experience, but from the first day until now I have had no new doctrines to teach my hearers. I have had to make no confessions of error on vital points, but have been held fast to the doctrines of grace and can now say that I love them better than ever." And then summarizing in a sermon, Charles says that his grandfather spoke of the, quote, preciousness of Christ and chiefly of the security of the believer, the truthfulness of the promise, the immutability of the covenant, the faithfulness of God, and the infallibility of the divine decree. And that God's promise is as secure as his throne, and he must cease to be king before he can break his promise or lose his people. Divine sovereignty makes us all secure. And Charles adds, "I am thankful that I had such a grandsire." And, you know, this is an encouragement, it's a reminder to us of the blessing of a Christian upbringing in a godly home with godly parents and godly grandparents, and the reading of good books, and reading good books to our children and encouraging them to read good books. Who knows, we may have a Spurgeon in the Sunday school class this morning that God would raise up to be a powerful, mighty preacher like Charles Spurgeon. By the way, if someone could run and get me a little glass of water or a bottle of water. You guys are ahead of me. Thank you. I didn't see it back there. Thanks. Okay, let's look at his early education, his conversion and baptism, if we can get that far. After he returned to live with his parents in Colchester, he enjoyed the blessing of living in a healthy family and home with three siblings, a godly mother, and a godly preacher father who also served as clerk at the coal yard, as I mentioned earlier. His father would allow him to sit in on theological discussions that frequently occurred in the home as men were there and they were discussing theology, and the little boy would be sitting and listening to them. His mom also gave the children daily instruction from the Bible with prayers for the salvation of the children. As far as his formal education, after returning home, he was sent to the school of a Mrs. Cook until he was 10. He transferred to Stockwell School in 1844, and then 4 years later in 1848, when he was 14, he and his brother James were sent to Maidstone, the town southeast of London, to attend the St. Augustine's Agricultural College. And he was top of the class in one of those schools. He won the first class English prize. He was at the St. Augustine Agricultural College for only 1 year before he went to Newmarket, Cambridge, where he also served as a kind of assistant teacher or tutor. In 1850, he moved to another school in Cambridge. And there were limitations for a nonconformist family. You couldn't go to Oxford. You couldn't go to the University of Cambridge if you were a nonconformist. But his parents did everything they could to try to get him the best education that was available for a nonconformist family. And they really sacrificed a lot to do that. What about his conversion? Well, for a considerable period of time, Charles was under strong spiritual stress and conviction of sin. And while he was in Cambridge, he befriended a cook, a lady named Mary King. And she was a staunch Calvinist with deep spiritual experience. And he would often go to her and talk to her and seek her advice and her counsel. She was described as logical, clear-headed, and had a wonderful knowledge of the Bible. And Charles would often talk with her in the spring of 1849, prior to his conversion, while he was under what he says calls deep religious conviction. And well, this conviction weighed upon him for 5 years, and he could find no peace. So think about that. He was converted at 15. So he went through this period of deep concern and conviction of sin that started more or less when he was 10 years old. Let's let Spurgeon himself describe what was going on in his soul. He wrote, "Let none despise the stirrings of the Spirit in the hearts of the young. Let not boyish anxieties and juvenile repentance be lightly regarded. I at least can bear my personal testimony to the fact that grace operates on some minds at a period almost too early for recollection. When but young in years, I felt much sorrow for sin. Day and night, God's hand was heavy on me. If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit. And when I awoke, I seemed to feel the misery I had dreamed. Up to God's house I went. My song was but a sigh. To my chamber I retired. And there with tears and groans, I offered up my prayer without hope and without a refuge. For God's law was flogging me with its two-thonged whip and then rubbing me with brine afterwards, so that I did shake and quiver with pain and anguish. It was my sad lot to feel the greatness of my sin without a discovery of the greatness of God's mercy. I had to walk through this world with more than a world on my shoulders, and I wonder to this day how it was that my hand was kept from rending my body in pieces through the awful agony which I felt when I discovered the greatness of my transgression. I used to say, if God does not send me to hell, He ought to do it. I sat in judgment upon myself and pronounced the sentence that I felt would be just. I could not have gone to heaven with my sin unpardoned, even if I had the offer to do it, for I justified God in my own conscience while I condemned myself." He says, "Yet the simplest of all matters, believing in Christ crucified, accepting His finished salvation, being nothing and letting Him be everything, doing nothing but trusting to what He has done, I could not get hold of it. When I was in the hands of the Holy Spirit under conviction of sin, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. It was not so much that I feared hell, as that I feared sin. And all the while I had upon my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of His moral government. I felt that it would not satisfy my conscience if I could be forgiven unjustly." Now let me say something here, brothers and sisters. This is an example of what the law does in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The law doesn't automatically do that. You can know God's law. You can be very well versed. You can acknowledge that you're a sinner. You can grow up in a godly home like Spurgeon did, but never truly feel the evil and the guilt of it. But when the law is applied to the heart and to the conscience by the Holy Spirit, what Spurgeon describes here is a common experience. Now, maybe his experience was extraordinarily deep. He was under the law's rod, we might say, without peace for a much longer time than most. Still, this is a reminder that if men and women would ever truly understand and truly appreciate the gospel, they must feel themselves to be sinners. And this means that we must teach and preach God's law and expose sin and tell them about the wrath to come. And it raises the question, I think, as to whether modern evangelism has failed to do this, as we should. Until men see their sin for the evil that it is, they will never hunger and thirst for Christ. They'll never be taken off of all confidence in their own righteousness. We will not feel our need of grace until we truly see that grace is the only hope that we have. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:19. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. I had not known sin except for the law. Well, Paul grew up a Pharisee. Sure, he knew the law, but he didn't really know the law until the law came, he said. He said, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Romans 7, 9-11. For Spurgeon, this experience as a boy and teenager was unusually intense. And perhaps that was part of God's preparation, preparing him to be the skilled physician of souls that he would become one day, because he had been through all of these labyrinths of unbelief and all of these fears of this and that and confusion about that and this. And God was preparing him to become the kind of minister that he became. But picking up again with his description, he says, I cried to God with groanings, I say, without exaggeration, groanings that cannot be uttered. And oh, how I sought in my poor dark way to overcome first one sin and then another, and so to do better in God's strength against the enemies that assailed me. Though still the battle had been lost unless he had come, who is the overcomer of sin and the deliverer of his people, and had put the host to flight. And he says that he became overcome with dread by reason of two related thoughts: God's majesty and my sinfulness. God's majesty, my sinfulness. When he was back home for Christmas holidays, he would go visiting from church to church, trying to find help, find light to help, and nothing ever helped. Now, one reason was, of course, because he was continuing to look to his own efforts and his own feelings instead of resting entirely on Christ and his finished work. But another reason was the kind of preaching, he says, that he would hear in those places. Quoting him, he said, though I dearly venerate the men that occupy those pulpits now and did so then, I am bound to say that I never heard them once preach the gospel. I mean by that that they preached truths, great truths that were fitting to many of their congregations, spiritually minded people. But what I wanted to know was, how can I get my sins forgiven? And they never told me that. I wonder if that would be the case often in many a church today. Well, how did Spurgeon finally come to enjoy the peace of the gospel? Many of you perhaps know the story. It was Sunday on a snowy day, January the 6th, 1850. He was 15 years old. He got up that morning early to pray and to read the Bible, but he was miserable. Later in the morning, he set out for a particular church in Colchester that his mother had recommended. But the storm was great. In the fury of the storm, he was forced to turn down a little side street, and he came upon the Primitive Methodist Church Artillery Street. And so he just decided he'd just stop there and go there today. And he entered this little chapel. There were only 15 people in the congregation who braved the storm. And even the appointed minister of the church was unable to make it. And therefore another man filled the pulpit. He was not very educated. He could hardly read the Bible correctly. But he entered the pulpit and he spoke a few words from Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now listen to Spurgeon describe what happened. He can describe it better than I would even try to. He says, blessed be God for that poor local preacher. He read his text. It was as much as he could do. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He was an ignorant man. He could not say much. He was obliged to keep to his text. Thank God for that. He began, look, that is not hard work. You need not lift your hand. You do not need to lift your finger. Look, a fool can do that. It does not need to be a wise man to look. A child can do that. It don't need to be full grown to use your eyes. Look, a poor man may do that. No need of riches to look. Look, how simple. Then he went on. Look unto me. Do not look to yourselves, but look to me. That is Christ. Do not look to God the Father to know whether you are elected or not. You shall find that out afterwards. Look to me. Look to Christ. Do not look to God the Holy Spirit to know whether He has called you or not. That you shall discover by and by. Look unto Jesus Christ. And then he went on to put it in this simple way, thus. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood for you. Look unto me. I am scourged and spit upon. I am nailed to the cross. I die. I am buried. I rise and ascend. I am pleading before the Father. And this all for you. Now that simple way of putting the gospel had enlisted my attention. And a ray of light had poured into my heart. Stooping down, he looked under the gallery and said, "Young man, you are very miserable." So I was, but I had not been accustomed to being addressed in that way. "Ah," said he, "and you will always be miserable if you don't do as my text tells you, and that is, look unto Christ." And then he called out with all his might, "Young man, look! In God's name, look! And look now! Look, look, look! You have nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon says, "I did look. Blessed be God. I know I looked then and there. And he who but that minute ago had been near despair had the fullness of joy and hope. The cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. And in that moment I saw the sun. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, I could have almost looked my eyes away. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith that looks alone to Him. I thought I could dance all the way home. I could understand what John Bunyan meant when he declared that he wanted to tell the crows on the plowed land about his conversion. Between 10:30 when I entered that chapel and 12:30 when I returned home, what a change had taken place. Well, that evening he went with his mother to the Baptist chapel at Colchester, and there he heard a moving sermon on the text accepted in the beloved from Ephesians 1:6, which increased his assurance of pardon and peace. And then that same night, after all the younger children had gone to bed, he told his father of what had happened. He told his father of his conversion that morning. And late into the night, he and his father talked together about the gospel. And then after this, Charles began to read the Bible with a new joy and enthusiasm and eagerness. And before long, he was convinced that he needed to be baptized. Now remember, he'd grown up in a congregational church. So he had already been baptized as an infant. But from the study of his Bible, he became convinced of believer's baptism and of baptism by immersion, and he asked his parents' permission. Writing to his father, he said, "From the Scripture, is it not apparent that immediately upon receiving the Lord Jesus, it is a part of duty to openly profess Him? I firmly believe and consider that baptism is the command of Christ and shall not feel comfortable if I do not receive it." To his mother, he wrote, "Conscience has convinced me that it is a duty to be buried with Christ in baptism, although I am sure it constitutes no part of salvation." Well, even though his parents were not Baptists, they gave him permission. And then he started searching for a Baptist church, a Baptist minister to baptize him. The nearest one was in Islesham, a man by the name of W.W. Cantlow, who had been a missionary in Jamaica. On May the 3rd, 1850, when he was nearly 16 years old, Charles got up early for prayer. Then he walked 8 miles to Islesham Ferry, where the baptismal service was to take place. And there in the River Lark, he, together with two women, was baptized. Describing the experience, he later wrote this: "The wind blew down the river with a cutting blast. As my turn came to wade into the flood, but after I had walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boats and in boats and on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me, for I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I have never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark and found that in keeping His commandments, there is great reward. And that evening, he attended a prayer meeting and joined in the prayers. On the following Sunday, he received the Lord's Supper at Newmarket. And the church in Islesham was difficult for him to attend because it was such a long distance. So after attending the independent congregation in Newmarket for a while, when he went back to Cambridge in the fall, he joined St. Andrew Street Baptist Church. And for the rest of his life, Spurgeon was an unshakable Baptist. He had unshakable Baptist convictions. He said, "I became a Baptist through reading the New Testament, especially in the Greek." He also says that when he was at the Augustine School, agriculture school, he was being taught by Anglicans, and he heard all of their arguments, you know, for the Anglican understanding of paedobaptism versus the Presbyterian understanding of paedobaptism. And he said, listening to their arguments on those issues, that convinced him to be a Baptist. So anyway. Now at the same time, he would always have a charitable spirit throughout his life and ministry toward all those who loved and trusted Christ. He loved Calvin. He loved the Puritans, Whitfield, Toplady, none of whom were Baptists. Some of the Puritans were, and even the guy he eventually hired as the principal of the pastor's college was a Presbyterian, not a Baptist. So he desired to live in unity and peace with every true believer, whatever denomination. But at the same time, he was a convinced Baptist. And he was not ashamed of it or unwilling to preach about it on occasion. Well, as a young Christian, he immediately began finding ways to serve Christ. That's very important for young Christians. To start off serving Christ right from the get-go. Find something to do in serving the Savior. And that's what he started doing. He began distributing gospel tracts. He would go around door to door sometimes. And there were 70 people that he regularly visited, primarily using the Saturdays for these activities. At Cambridge, he involved himself in Sunday school work in what was called the Lay Preachers Association. And there was a man who was over this little group of lay preachers. Part of the purpose of it was to encourage young men to preach and to learn to preach and begin to preach. And he assigned Spurgeon to go on a Sunday evening in the fall of 1850 to a place called Teversham. They needed someone to lead the services that day, and he told him a young man was to preach there. Well, he didn't tell him he was the young man. And Spurgeon had no idea that he was the young man who was to do the preaching, so he set out for Teversham together with another man. And as they walked along the country road, he spoke to his friend and he wished his friend God's blessing on his sermon. And the guy was dumbfounded. The older man said that he had never preached before and couldn't preach, and he thought Spurgeon was to preach the sermon. And this is how he discovered that he was actually the guy who was supposed to preach. And they were both perplexed. His friend suggested that one of Spurgeon's Sunday school talks might be useful. Spurgeon thought to himself, "Surely I can tell a few poor cottagers of the sweetness and love of Jesus, since I feel them in my own soul." And there was a text that he had been thinking a lot about in recent days, 1 Peter 2:7. "Unto you therefore that believe, he is precious." By the way, he preached on that text many times over the course of his life. When he arrived at the meeting place in this little thatched cottage with a congregation made up of a few farm laborers and their wives meeting in the cottage, this is the text he preached from. It was his first sermon. And just, I try to imagine this, but after the service, an elderly lady called out, "Bless your dear heart. How old are you?" He replied, "I'm under 60. "Yes, and under 16. said the lady. "Never mind my age," he replied. "Think of Jesus. and His preciousness. Well, this is how it started. And before long, he was taking more preaching appointments. And every weekend and many weeknights, he was going from village to village and sometimes from door to door doing gospel work. In October 1852, the Lay Preachers Association gave him an assignment to preach in Water Beach at the Baptist Chapel. There were only 12 people there to hear him. However, they so appreciated his preaching that he was invited back two more Sundays. And those two Sundays were then to be extended into 2 years, as he was eventually asked to become the pastor of the church. So in January 1852, he became a pastor at the young age of 17. The salary was not much, but he was able to pay his rent with gifts of food he received from the people. And he also received many invitations for hospitality. Now remember, when he preached there that first Sunday, there were only 12 people. Within 2 years, the congregation had grown to 450 people. The people at Water Beach realized that they had a pulpit genius on their hands. G. Holden Pike, in his 6-volume work on the life and work of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he tells us that, quote, there was nothing of the mere flash-in-the-pan brilliance about his earliest sermons. Even among his rustic audience, there were those who could easily distinguish between rhetorical fireworks and genuine sterling eloquence. And it was noted, particularly by the mature members of the congregation, the advanced Christian experience of the youth of 17 who had accepted the pastoral charge. Well, we'll leave him there. And God willing, we'll come back. I'll be teaching Sunday school not next week, but the week after next. We'll come back and we'll begin to see what were the circumstances that led to his coming to London, pastoring New Park Street Church, which became Metropolitan Tabernacle. And then we're going to also look at some of the theological controversies that Spurgeon was involved in and addressed that were happening in England during the period of his ministry. So, well, it's been a joy to read about him. I'm sure some of you have read. I encourage you to get a good biography. Maybe I think Arnold Dallimore has written an excellent biography on Spurgeon. And we'll pick up with this next time. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to learn about the saints of God who have gone before us. Be encouraged at what you can do in the life of a young man. Be encouraged as parents to be diligent in the training of our children. And also, Lord, to remember the importance of teaching our kids both the law and the gospel. The importance of preaching both the law and the gospel. And, Lord, we thank you for this reminder that you can raise up faithful, powerful preachers, according to your sovereign will and purpose. And we pray that you would raise up many such in our own day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.